Well, as you're seated this morning, please turn with me to Luke chapter 1. And if you need a Bible this morning, if you pick up one of those Bibles in the rack ahead of you and turn to page 1019, you will find Luke chapter 1. We would not have picked Mary. We would not have, I'm certain of it. We just would not have chosen her. For what? Well, for such an important assignment. And what was that? To give birth to the Messiah, to be the mother who would raise her own eternal Creator and Lord, God the Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, perhaps you, like me, were watching Trump Tower, were watching the vetting of future national leaders by our president-elect. Who will the Secretary of State be? Well, they say they're close, but we've heard that before. What other men and women will be picked to lead our nation? So many eyes are focused on that 58-story skyscraper on Fifth Avenue in New York City. It is a drama that is being followed by literally billions of people around the world. But in the first century, God surprised everyone with his pick. A teenage girl, probably 13 to 15 years old, from an obscure city. Well, that's not quite correct. A village, a teeny village of less than 500 people called Nazareth, betrothed to a poor carpenter named Joseph, also a teenager. And by worldly standards, they don't have much going for them as they appear in this Gospel of Luke, people who would be easy to ignore and easy to overlook. Why did God pick them? And specifically for our passage this morning in Luke 1, why did the sovereign almighty Lord of the universe choose Mary? Why Mary to birth and raise his son, the Messiah? God the Son. Why does God pick nothings and nobodies? Why? And the answer is so that all the glory will go to God, so there won't be any boasting in us, but much abundant boasting in God, so that the Lord is the hero of the story and not us, so that the story of Christmas is all about God's surpassing, amazing grace to sinners in Jesus Christ. Now we're in Luke chapter 1, and in preparation for Christmas, we're looking at these three witnesses. Three witnesses to the Christ of Christmas. And last week, we saw the first witness, the angel Gabriel. And today, we come to the second witness, and that is Mary herself. Now you remember, last week, the witness of the angel Gabriel was direct. It was all about Christ the Messiah. But a witness can also teach us about someone much, in fact, by indirect witness also. Biographies teach us about a person by giving us family background, by describing friends and associates of the subject, and so on. So this morning, Mary's witness will teach us more indirectly about Christ by instructing us about his Father. Because, after all, he is the Son of God. So we're going to learn about his heavenly Father and all that the Father is accomplishing in his Son, and thereby learn about him. And further, our passage will instruct us this morning about his earthly mother, Mary, again, as a witness to Christ. Now, here's what's going on so far in Luke chapter 1. John the Baptist's birth has been foretold. And Jesus Christ, the Messiah's birth, has been foretold. John will be born to a couple, Zacharias and Elizabeth, who are advanced in years, long past the age of being able to conceive children. And not only that, Elizabeth has known the distress of infertility all of her life. They've never been able to have children. Mary, on the other hand, is pregnant, not by a human father, but by the supernatural working of God the Holy Spirit. So that Jesus the Messiah will be born of a virgin. Unlikely parents, Zacharias and Elizabeth. John the Baptist is on the way. An unlikely teenager who is also going to give birth at this time, the Virgin Mary. Now in verse 39, Mary travels to see her relative Elizabeth. And this is going to then, in our chapter, bring the two expectant mothers together. Elizabeth is in her sixth month. She is showing, no doubt. She'll be giving birth soon, in about 3 months or so. So Mary wants to spend some time with Elizabeth and to rejoice with her over the surprising, even shocking blessings of the Lord in both of their lives. So notice with me verses 39 to 45. Now at this time, Mary arose and went with haste to the hill country to a city of Judah and entered the house of Zacharias and greeted Elizabeth. And it came about that when Elizabeth heard Mary's greeting, the baby leaped in her womb, and Elizabeth was filled with the Holy Spirit. And she cried out with a loud voice and said, "Blessed among women are you, and blessed is the fruit of your womb. And how has it happened to me that the mother of my Lord should come to me? For behold, when the sound of your greeting reached my ears, the baby leaped in my womb for joy. And blessed is she who believed that there would be a fulfillment of what had been spoken to her by the Lord." So this encounter is marked by blessing and joy and humility and praise to God. But now in verses 46 to 55, we have Mary's fullest recorded response to the blessing of God upon her life as the expectant mother of the Messiah. And we call this section the Magnificat because in Latin, the Latin version of verse 46, it begins with that word Magnificat. I never took Latin, but I do know that. Now here's verses 46 to 55. And Mary said, "My soul exalts the Lord, and my spirit has rejoiced in God my Savior. For he has had regard for the humble state of his slave," his female slave. "For behold, from this time on, all generations will count me blessed. For the Mighty One has done great things for me, and holy is his name. And his mercy is upon generation after generation toward those who fear him. He has done mighty deeds with his arm. He has scattered those who were proud in the thoughts of their heart. He has brought down rulers from their thrones and has exalted those who were humble. He has filled the hungry with good things and sent away the rich empty-handed. He has given help to Israel, his servant, in remembrance of his mercy, as he spoke to our fathers, to Abraham and his offspring forever." Now that's Mary's witness. And my question is, what can we learn from her this morning? The first thing is, point one, notice, Mary teaches us to praise and glorify the Lord for all that he is and all that he does. And she teaches us that in verse 46, "My soul exalts the Lord." And I ask you this morning, as you think about this response on Mary's part, how do you respond to praise when it comes your way? How do you respond to success? How do you respond when you are exalted? How do you respond to increasing popularity or promotion? Think about the last time that happened in your life. Did you struggle with having a big head, with bragging? Do you tend to parade yourself around? Well, not Mary. This is a shocking blessing that comes to this woman. She is being blessed, exalted, esteemed. Like verse 43, look how Elizabeth says, "How has it happened to me that the mother of my Lord should come to me?" The Jews have waited hundreds of years for their Messiah, and here is the Messiah on the way, and Mary will be the one who gives birth to the Messiah. What's her response to that? Deflection. So that God the Lord gets the glory. She knows she's just lowly. And God, well, he's great. So she keeps the focus on him. And she magnifies him. And you will see that throughout this whole passage. Mary puts the focus and keeps the focus from herself and with others on the Lord. It is so much like Psalm 34, verses 1 to 3 says, let me read it for you. I will bless the Lord at all times. His praise will continually be in my mouth. My soul will make its boast in the Lord. The humble will hear it and rejoice. Oh, magnify the Lord with me, and let us exalt his name together. Now, if your focus is right there on praising the Lord and making much of the Lord, it will keep you near to God. It will keep you humble, and all the glory will go to him, and you will find that your life will be influential. In fact, you are so committed to the glory of God that you will invite others to join you in that praise and worship of the Lord, like the psalmist does. Boast in God, absolutely. Make much of him. Live for his exaltation. Turn conversations to Christ. You can't help but notice that when you read through the book of Acts. Give Peter an opportunity to speak, and you know what he does? He preaches. And he preaches about Christ. Give him an opportunity, and he's going to run as fast as he can to telling the story about Jesus Christ. And so letter B, 1 Corinthians 10:31. This Christmas, this holiday season, resolve it right now. Before we face all the hustle and bustle, resolve right now, in the midst of the eating and the drinking and the celebrating and the family time, you're going to fulfill 1 Corinthians 10:31. Whether then you eat or drink or whatever you do, do all what? To the glory of God. Keep the focus on Christ. Exalt him. And remember our study of the book of Ephesians. Why is God so great? Now to him who is able to do exceeding abundantly beyond all that we ask or think, according to the power that works within us, to him be the glory in the church, in this church, and in Christ Jesus to all generations forever and ever. Amen. May your delight this Christmas season be in magnifying the Lord Jesus. May your delight be in all that God has done. And study, brothers and sisters, Ephesians 1, 6 and 12 and 14. All that God our Father has done in Christ is to the praise of his glory. So praise him for all that he's done for you in Christ this Christmas. Think long and hard about the forgiveness that he's brought to you. Justification, adoption, inheritance. He's made you a partaker of the Holy Spirit. Heaven up ahead. Now, what else do we learn from Mary's witness? Notice point two. Like Mary, we all need to be saved from our sins by God. Look at verse 47. And my spirit has rejoiced in God, my Savior. Now, let's get this right. We admire Mary. And we should. I don't want to take anything away from this godly woman. We admire Mary, but we do not venerate her. She is exalting God here. She would not want us to unduly exalt her. And what has God the Lord done for her that brings her praise? Verse 47, God has saved her. And that tells us Mary too was a sinner like all of us. She too needed to trust in the Lord for forgiveness and for eternal salvation. Don't miss that. Luther knew if he translated the Bible into the language of the people, they would read it and they would understand these things rightly and they would be delivered from false religion and they would be delivered from the wrong focus of their faith. Look at letter A. God's word says, Romans 3:23, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. There is none righteous, not even one, including Mary. There is none who does good. There is not even one, including Mary. Romans 3:10 and 12. And so with all of us, Romans 1, we all know of the existence of God, but we do not love God. We do not honor and serve God. We love and exalt ourselves. And Mary points the way to God the Savior. We break his law. We put idols in his place. And this is what we've earned for ourselves. Romans 6:23, for the wages of sin is death. But the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus, our Lord. We have all earned eternal death and hell for our sins, as did Mary, as did Joseph, as has done every single human being in history except for the God-man. Salvation then is a gift. It's free, it's undeserved, it's unearned. It is through Jesus Christ. Mary delivered him. He delivered her spiritually, didn't he? And we are all sinners, and this is the testimony of Scripture. And we all, this Christmas season, we all need to be saved from our sins by God. And so we have the clear testimony of 1 John chapter 1. I want to read it for you in verses 8 and 10. If we say that we have no sin, we are deceiving ourselves and the truth is not in us. Are you deceiving yourself this morning? Are you contradicting God's testimony about you by saying you have no sin? And then listen to verse 10. If we say that we have not sinned, we make him a liar and his word is not in us. Now that includes Mary. And that means that the Roman Catholic doctrines that unduly exalt her are wrong and unbiblical. Scripture does not teach her sinless life. Scripture does not teach her perpetual virginity. Scripture does not teach her bodily assumption into heaven. That is all untrue. Mary would be the first to repudiate all of these false teachings. Now notice with me, letter C, three passages that undercut this unbiblical veneration of Mary. Now the first one, and we studied these recently with our men's group, the first one is in Mark chapter 3, and I want you to think clearly about how Jesus speaks of his own physical family on this earth. He had brothers, he had sisters. Mark chapter 3, verses 31 to 35. And his mother and his brothers arrived. Why? Well, if you read in the context, they thought he had lost his senses. They have come to apprehend Jesus because they think he's gone crazy. And his mother and his brothers arrived, and standing outside, they sent word to him and called him. And a multitude was sitting around him, and they said to him, "Behold, your mother and your brothers are outside looking for you." Perfect opportunity for Jesus to exalt his mother. And he doesn't do it. Verse 33, and answering them, he said, "Who are my mother and my brothers?" And looking about on those who were sitting around him, he said, "Behold, my mother and my brothers. For whoever does the will of God, he is my brother and sister and mother." In other words, Mary had no special access to God by virtue of being Christ's physical mother. More important to Jesus is his spiritual family. How do you know if you're in that spiritual family? And Jesus says, you know, because you do God's will. You obey him through faith. You hear God's word and you do it. In Luke chapter 8, listen to the same testimony in verses 19 to 21. And his mother and brothers came to him, and they were unable to get to him because of the crowd. And it was reported to him, "Your mother and your brothers are standing outside wishing to see you." But he answered and said to them, "My mother and my brothers are those who hear the word of God and do it." In Luke chapter 11, Jesus has a perfect opportunity to teach the veneration of his mother, but he utterly refuses to do so. Such a thing would be abhorrent to him. And so I read for you in Luke chapter 11, look at this setup. In verse 27, it came about, while he said these things, one of the women in the crowd raised her voice and said to him, "Blessed is the womb that bore you and the breasts at which you nursed." Jesus, here's the setup. Go on and wax eloquent about the greatness of Mary and how she should be venerated. In fact, tell us, Jesus, is she really the co-mediatrix? The queen of heaven? Oh no. Verse 28, but he said, "On the contrary," did you get that? "On the contrary, blessed are those who hear the word of God and observe it." So Jesus repeatedly, he undercuts Mariolatry in the Gospels. This unbiblical veneration of Mary, Mary herself would repudiate it. Mary herself would reject such teaching. We respect Mary, but you see, she too needed salvation from her sins by God through Christ. Now here's the good news, letter D. There are so many verses that talk about the fact that God has answered the need of our hearts and answered the problem of our sin through Jesus Christ. And I just want to read these off for you this morning. 1 John chapter 3, verses 4 and 5, everyone who practices sin also practices lawlessness, and sin is lawlessness. That's us. Just like Paul says in Romans 1:32, we know the law of God, we know the ordinances of God. They're written on our hearts. Even if we've never read the Bible, we know enough about the law of God to know that we've broken his law, and we delight to break his law, and we even encourage other people to disobey God. And you know, here's the good news, 1 John 3:5, that he, Jesus, appeared in order to take away sins. And in him there is no sin. So Jesus, the sinless one, came to this earth to take away sins through his death on Calvary's cross. In 1 John chapter 4, we read this in verses 9 and 10. By this, the love of God was manifested in us, that God has sent his only begotten Son into the world so that we might live through him. And this is love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. In other words, he's teaching that Jesus took our sins upon himself, and God poured out his wrath on his own Son as he bore our sins. And the wrath of God is turned away from us through faith in Christ, who satisfied God's just demands, paid the penalty for our sins. That is amazing good news. In verse 14 of 1 John 4, and we have beheld and bear witness that the Father has sent the Son to be the Savior of the world. And we all know John 3:16. It is that God so loved the world in our rebelliousness that he sent his one of a kind, his unique Son, so that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. God forbid that anyone through the years under my preaching ministry should not hear the gospel. You see, I want to always make sure in a very simple and clear way that we hear the gospel and we know what God has done in Christ, his Son. And especially as we focus on his birth, may we remember all that God has done through Jesus. That is the good news of Christmas. Gospel, good news that God sent his Son into this world to save sinners. The very one who died on our behalf and bore the wrath of God and triumphed over death, having paid the price for our sins, so that through faith in him, you will be forgiven and you will live. That is good news. Now back to Luke 1. What else do we learn from Mary's witness this morning? Well, notice point three. We learn from Mary that the Lord opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Look at how Mary says this, verse 48. He has had regard for the humble state of his female slave. For behold, from this time on, all generations will count me blessed. And then 51 to 53, he has done mighty deeds with his arm. He has scattered those who were proud in the thoughts of their heart. He has brought down rulers from their thrones. He has exalted those who were humble. He has filled the hungry with good things and sent away the rich empty-handed. So you see, Mary worships God. She's amazed by God. She exalts God because not only has God saved her, which is just staggering, but he has also chosen her to be the mother of the Messiah. He regarded her lowliness, meaning he was mindful of her. He looked with favor on her. And he poured grace upon her, as we saw last week. He could have chosen others, no doubt. But God chose her and has given her this enduring reputation of blessedness. We don't want to take anything away from Mary because God did this. Mary's humility is again apparent as she notes her own low estate. Her role is a slave. God is the master. She's a lowly slave before him. And we learn from her words that God has worked in this unexpected way among men. God has worked in a surprising way with his Messiah, his Son. You see, people may have thought like this. Well, now because God is great, well then he will be partial to the great. Great people hang out with great people. God's great. He must be partial to the great. And because he's exalted, he will affirm what is exalted among men. And Mary says, oh no, just the exact opposite is the case. God actually exalts the lowly. God pulls down the proud. He has helped the helpless. He has helped the humble. He has helped the hungry. God helps the underdog. And under God's hand then, the weak dethrone the mighty, and the humble scatter the proud, and nobody's are exalted, and the hungry are filled, and the rich are sent away poor and empty-handed. God does not work as we think he should. He loves to do his own will. And so God has, in fact, says Mary, turned everything upside down. He's not partial to the rich. He's not partial to the powerful or the proud. He is not in the least impressed by our pride, our power, our great wealth. In fact, these are what get in the way of God. They substitute for God rather than point to him. And multitudes have perished because of their love for these very things. Notice the verses I've listed and their consistent testimony. We need to hear this morning. Psalm 138, verse 6, for though the Lord is exalted, yet he regards the lowly, but the haughty he knows from afar. And Jesus, our Lord, in Matthew 23:12 is crystal clear about this. Whoever exalts himself will be humbled, and whoever humbles himself will be exalted. Do you believe that? You see, even if you don't, Jesus believes it. Jesus teaches it. And that is God's way. And that will be God's way with you. Exalt yourself and God will pull you down. Humble yourself and he will exalt you. In Luke chapter 8. Sorry, let's go first to Luke 18. Because in Luke chapter 18, we have this famous story, and I want to read it for you again. Starting at verse 9, he also told this parable to certain ones who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and viewed others with contempt. Two men went up into the temple to pray, one a Pharisee and the other a tax gatherer. The Pharisee stood and was praying thus to himself, God, I thank you that I am not like other people, swindlers, unjust, adulterers, or even like this tax gatherer. Do people think like this all the time? As I talk to people, are you a good person? Absolutely. And they know that on their own standard, there are always people in their mind worse than they are. Am I a good person? Of course, I'm not as bad as him. I am not as bad as her. I thank you. He's praying to God and boasting in the presence of God about himself. I thank you. I am not like other people. You see those scum, Lord, the swindlers, the unjust, the adulterers, this tax gatherer. God, I've got a great object lesson as I boast to you. You see him? I thank you. I'm not like him. I'm better than he is. I fast twice a week. I pay tithes of all that I get. But the tax gatherer, standing some distance away, was even unwilling to lift up his eyes to heaven, but was beating his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, the sinner. You want to get God's attention? Be a humble person. Don't go into his presence bragging. I tell you, says Jesus, this man who pleaded for God to be merciful to him, the sinner, this man went down to his house justified, rather than the other. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, but he who humbles himself will be exalted. And James, the half-brother of Jesus, our Lord, in James chapter 4, he says the same. In verse 6, he gives a greater grace. It says, therefore, God is opposed to the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Verse 10, humble yourselves in the presence of the Lord, and he will exalt you. In 1 Peter 5:5, Peter says the same. It is the consistent teaching of Scripture. You younger men, likewise, be subject to your elders, and all of you clothe yourselves with humility toward one another, for God is opposed to the proud, but gives grace to the humble. And as you think about the greatest Christian in all of history, the Apostle Paul, how I love that man and how I love his testimony. In 1 Corinthians chapter 15, notice there on your notes, in verses 9 and 10, Paul talks about himself, and he is a model to us this morning of humility. He says, "For I am the least of the apostles, who am not fit to be called an apostle because I persecuted the church of God." And then notice who gets the glory for Paul's life. "But by the grace of God, I am what I am. And his grace toward me did not prove vain, but I labored even more than all of them. I worked harder than all the other apostles, yet not I, but the grace of God with me." And over in 2 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 11, Paul had a real problem with his self-esteem. At least that's what our world would say. Because listen to how he describes himself. He says, "I have become foolish. You yourselves compelled me. Actually, I should have been commended by you, for in no respect was I inferior to the most eminent apostles." Wait for it. "Even though I am a nobody." Did you get that? Have you ever described yourself as a nobody? Do you think that those songs are archaic and they certainly shouldn't be sung today? "Amazing grace, how sweet the sound that saved a," better change this next word, you ready for it? "Wretch like me." You know what? The more I grow in Christ, the more I gravitate to words like that, because he's great. And the closer I get to our all holy and righteous and wonderful God, the more I see my own sin and how I'm just like Paul, a nobody. And I hope you see that about your own life as well. You know, the Corinthians had a problem with pride, like we all do. They were so proud of themselves as a church, and Paul then as a result models humility, and he says things like this to them in 1 Corinthians 4:7, "For who regards you as superior?" And that's my question to you this morning as well. If you struggle with pride and you really think you've got it going on and you're really something, my question to you is one I just read. "For who regards you as superior?" And he goes on and says, "And what do you have that you did not receive? Do you think you're the source of all that is in your life? What do you have that you didn't receive? But if you did receive it, why do you boast as if you had not received it? Where does it come from? Every good thing bestowed, every perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no," he does not in any way change, "the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shifting shadow." And so we learn from Mary and the consistent testimony of Scripture, God opposes the proud, but he gives grace to the humble. He exalts the humble. Now, the greatest example of all, of course, in this is the Lord Jesus Christ. And I read this passage to you last week. I want to expand on it and read it to you again. In Philippians chapter 2, Paul says, starting at verse 5, "Have this attitude in yourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus." Think about this as we celebrate his birth, "who, although he existed in the form of God as God the Son, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself." He left the glory and privilege of heaven. He emptied himself, taking the form of a slave and being made in the likeness of men. And it gets worse. "Being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross." God the Son came, the Word became flesh, came as a slave, died on a Roman cross, though innocent, and died with our sins placed upon him, and the wrath of God poured out upon him. He is the ultimate example of humility in his humiliation. But watch God's reaction. Watch God's response. Philippians 2, 9, and 10, 9, 10, and 11. "For this reason also God highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name which is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee will bow of those who are in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and that every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. That is how he works. That is how he has worked through Christ his Son. Do you see pride and self-love and self-exaltation in your heart that you have not loved God? You have not loved Christ? You must this morning call on God to save you. You see the ugly pride. You see it exposed in Scripture. Call on God to save you from your pride, save you from your sin through Jesus Christ, who came not to be served but to serve and to give his life a ransom for you. That should stagger you this morning. Hope for the proud is only through salvation in Christ, if you will humble yourself this morning. If you admit what is true about you, and you repent and believe in the Lord Jesus. Now the Magnificat warns us. Mary's words, they are a warning to us this morning. God is unimpressed. He's unimpressed with our ego boasting accumulation of wealth and power, our efforts to exalt and promote ourselves. You see, deny yourself. Take up your cross this day and follow the Lord Jesus Christ, and he will save you. Now back to Luke chapter 1 and the Magnificat. What else do we learn from Mary's witness? Well, notice with me point number 4. Mary is a model believer who knows God intimately, and we should copy her. This so-called Song of Mary, it is an outburst of praise. It is saturated with Scripture. Scripture that exalts God. This teenager knows her Bible. Her spontaneous exaltation of God is made up of mostly Old Testament language. It just pours out of her. God exalts her, and it just pours out of her in praise to God. She quotes and references the Psalms, and she especially uses language from Hannah's prayer in 1 Samuel chapter 2, and we don't have the time to look at that. I just give you that as a homework assignment. Read 1 Samuel chapter 2 and Hannah's prayer. But there is a difference in tone between Mary's and Hannah's words. Hannah's song is a shout of triumph in the face of her enemies. But Mary's words are this humble contemplation of God's great mercies. What an amazing teenager. Think about that. A teenager. And all of us can learn from her. Be admonished, be stirred up. We should so meditate on the Scriptures ourselves, day and night, that the words and the thoughts of our Bibles would just tumble out of our mouths, tumble off of our lips as naturally as they do from Mary's. She's exalted. She exalts God. She knows her God. And just look how intimate she is with God in our passage, how the Lord is foremost in her words. He is my Savior, verse 47. He is the Mighty One, verse 49. Holy is his name, verse 49. In verse 50, she magnifies his mercy. She is moved by the fact that God has pitied us, that God is compassionately moved to help us and rescue and save us through Christ the Messiah. And so I think you'd agree with me. God is the central actor and focus in all of her words. She's mentioned in blessing, and she focuses on the God who has blessed her. Now, one last point. What else do we learn this morning from Mary's witness? Point 5, notice. Mary understands that the Lord is faithful to his prophecies and promises, which must be our hope too. Verses 54 and 55, and then we're done. He has given help to Israel, his servant, in remembrance of his mercy, as he spoke to our fathers, to Abraham and his offspring forever. The last two verses of the Magnificat, they focus on what God has done for Israel. God remembers. When God says something, he doesn't forget it. When he makes a promise, he makes good on it. He has kept all the promises that he made to Israel as they have applied so far. He will keep all the rest of his promises that he's made to Israel in the future. And all that the Lord predicted would happen to and with Messiah at his first advent, his first coming, they have all been fulfilled. God remembers it all, every detail. He has remembered his mercy. He has kept his promises. He has given help to Israel, his servant. Don't forget that salvation is to the Jew first, says Paul in Romans 1:16. Matthew 1:21, he will save his people from their sins. God will keep his promises to Abraham and the other patriarchs. Not only has he done so, but he will in the future as well. There is a future for national ethnic Israel, even yet, even still to come. All the promises to Israel in the Old Testament, God will keep everyone. Through Israel came the Messiah, and her national role is not finished yet either. And Mary exults to know that. That God always keeps his promises. He fulfills all the prophecies of Scripture in his time. Starting with that first, we call it the first gospel. Way back in Genesis 3. That God will crush the serpent's head through Messiah. That, Lord, promises eternal life to all who will believe in his son, John 3:16. But you see, if you persist in your rebellion this morning, if you say, well, that message is for someone else, I don't really care. God promises to you judgment and wrath and eternal damnation and a real place called hell. That's all in Scripture, and God keeps his promises. But you see, instead, this Christmas season, believe on the Lord Jesus, and you will be saved. And I delight to say it, whoever will call on the name of the Lord will be saved. This is the day of salvation. Have you yet repented and believed in Christ? This is the day, this is the time. Call on him. Ask him to save you. He promises he will. And this will be for you the most amazing Christmas celebration that you have ever experienced, because finally you'll get it. Finally you'll be right with the God of the universe. Finally you'll be right through faith in his son, the Lord Jesus. Amen. Let's pray together. Our Father in heaven, we're here this morning because of our great God and Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. We're here because we love him. And we love him because you first loved us through your son. We're here to magnify and exalt Christ and to make much of him and to declare your excellencies as the God who's called us out of darkness and into light. We rejoice to be forgiven. We rejoice to be reconciled to you, Father, no longer your enemies, but your friends, your sons and daughters. We delight to know that the Lord Jesus, who died on our behalf, did so that this very day, we could live for him and delight in him and find the superior pleasure of saying with Paul, "For to me to live is Christ." And it is the ache of our hearts, Father, that your Son be magnified in this place and in our world and in our celebrations and with our families and with our friends and with people that we'll see tomorrow at work and school. And so we pray that you would do what only you can. That you would open hearts like you did with Lydia in this place this day and in this week and this month as we talk about the one we love more than any other, the Lord Jesus. Father, would you save? Would you be merciful and rescue sinners? And would many, we pray, call on the name of the Lord Jesus and be saved? And we glorify your Son. We want him to receive the first place in our hearts because you have exalted him to the first place in everything. And so we pray with gratitude and joy and satisfaction in your Son. In Jesus' name, amen.